So we pick up this week in Exodus 32, and once again we see the Israelites whinging. And they turn their trust to something other than God. Worshipping something other than God, or attempting to worship God along with something else, both are idolatry. So they've witnessed the miracle of the Red Sea being parted for them to cross. They've had food from heaven, manna, sent to them from the sky. And they've heard God's voice from the mountain. So what more confirmation would they need than God is there? What's their problem? Why can't they just be grateful? So what do we do when we're bored, or where do we invest our time? Do we check Facebook notifications for the 10th time of the day, binge on Netflix, or do we constantly analyze Bitcoin and Ethereum in its latest bull run, how much it's moved in the last hour and the hour before that? Or do we daydream and obsess over our next house, like all the things we would and wouldn't do the next time around, and allow those things to plague us? Or maybe we imagine or are consumed with a promotion at work or landing a better job elsewhere and attaining that elusive six figures. Now, social media, entertainment, houses, work, cryptocurrency, or traditional stocks and shares, if you think crypto's a bubble, these things are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. But what do we find our ultimate worth in? Where do we go when we're bored or worried? What idolatry do we struggle with, rather than turning to God's word for guidance? Or maybe we don't put these things before God, we don't think, but maybe we just give God a bit of our time and the rest of the time goes to those things. This 10 minutes is for God and the rest of the hour is for X, Y, or Z. Now, the Israelites didn't have crypto or Netflix, but like you or me, they were liable to being impatient, bored, and worried. As we see in verse 1, it says, Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. God isn't moving at the pace that the Israelites would like. The God who is powerful over all things, the creator of all things, the whole universe, but the people think they know better. So what do? They approach Aaron, who God has said will be the high priest of the people, the man appointed to approach God on behalf of the people. So they demand of him, they say to Aaron, in verse 1, come make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. In their panic and impatience, they demand that Aaron create them a God who doesn't demand anything of them and who can't even speak, who doesn't keep them waiting or inconvenience them in any way. And Aaron caves to the people. It says in verse 4, he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. So this calf is most likely inspired by the Egyptian god Apis. He was a bull god, because in the ancient Near East, bulls and calves, they represented strength, fertility, and prosperity. And so the Israelites have been surrounded by this kind of worship for the last 400 years while they were enslaved by the Egyptians. So Aaron complies with their demand, and but he tries to worship God and the idol at the same time. Because after he makes the calf, it says in verse 5, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. He was sweating bullets in fear of the people and tried to offer a compromise, a half-hearted attempt to worship God and the idol. So do we worship God half-heartedly? Do we try to share our worship with something other than God? And what comes to our minds when we think of God? What is our idea of God? Is it the God in the Bible, of the Bible, or do we leave out some characteristics and attributes we don't like and just fashion a god of our own liking. A god with a long white beard who's just like a harmless old grandfather who doesn't demand much of us. That's also idolatry. So the people have demanded a god after clearly receiving the Ten Commandments, because in Exodus 20, God spoke from the mountain and they heard him. So what more confirmation did they need? But in their idolatry, they replaced God. Aaron and the Israelites have broken the first, second, and third commandments. Because as God had said in Exodus 20, he said, number one, do not have any other gods besides me. Two, do not make an idol for yourself. And three, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And it's possible they broke even the seventh, do not commit adultery. When it says they got up to play or they got up to party, it's most likely sexual sin that accompanies it, that often accompany pagan worship, which was this sin being a physical symbol of the spiritual adultery they were committing. Because as we see in other books, that's often what accompanied. So what is one of the main points of this passage that we can take away? So the writer Paul in the New Testament, he reflects on this passage in Exodus and talks about the gold calf. And Paul, as a writer inspired by God, that is, he's recording the words from God, he wrote, now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. That's the Israelites. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10. So this is a clear warning that the Israelites were like us, you and me. Don't think that we can't fall as they fell. Do not desire evil as they did. And part of what Exodus 32 does, it shows us in vivid colours how evil sin can be. God's law, his Ten Commandments and all the other laws there, they reflect his holy and perfect character. So when we reject that law, we reject him. The Israelites were in big trouble. As verses 7 to 8 say, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned away from what I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see here they've corrupted themselves, turned aside from God's law, made an idol, and worshipped it. And some of them proclaimed about the calf, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now you possibly noticed this or before or now in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down at once for your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. So here God's not abandoning his people, but he's emphasizing the fact that they've been unfaithful to him and acted as though they weren't his people. It's as though they just simply followed this man, Moses, out of Egypt, and as though there had been no divine intervention, when in reality they'd been guided by God's divine will, but they lapsed into doubting him. They tried to replace God, which also includes trying to share their worship with an idol. But God will not share worship, for as it says back in Exodus 20, with regards to idols, do not bow down and worship them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's the only time when jealousy is truly holy and right. So when do we try to share our worship with God, or our worship of God with something else? Those of us that are career or goal-driven, do we set aside God's commands to try and get ahead? Rather than loving God and loving others, do we invest all our time and our end goals, rather than spending time with God in his word and prayer, seeking his counsel. And also with regards to others, do we just see other people as obstacles that need to be swept aside? People who are created in His image. We create idols, the false idols of comfort, security, and self-preservation. God here in this passage is not being unfaithful. The people are. He had heard their cries back in Egypt. He'd freed them from slavery. He parted the Red Sea, sent manna from heaven, and at the first sign of delay, they reject Him. They haven't just slipped a little. They've rejected the one and only God of the universe. This calf and this idolatry is what made sense to them in their broken, sinful state. They lived among the Egyptians for the last 400 years, surrounded by the worship of these types of gods. Yet they belonged to Yahweh, the one and only true God. And He miraculously saved them to Himself and saved them from Egypt. They were without excuse. But sadly, isn't this the case with us? We belong to Yahweh, but we behave like everyone else around us. Maybe not in outward, overtly, immoral ways, but also in our lack of love, in our attitudes towards God and others. It sounds so strange and pagan what they did. They were worshipping a dumb animal, cattle. Animals we pay no more attention to than when we pour milk over our Fruit Loops in the morning or saw through that medium rare sirloin. But what would we have done? Do we wait on the Lord and seek His counsel from His word, or do we numb our pain and boredom with other things? As we crawl back into our suburban fortresses with that handy remote control garage door, you don't even have to get out of the car to talk to anyone. Just crawl over to the couch and turn on the Chromecast. Do we race off after church each week? People are too hard. It's been a long week. I have my own problems. Or I won't sign up to help with this or that in church or church outreach. That other guy or girl has much more energy and stamina than I do. It couldn't be that they're simply responding in worshipful obedience to God, to worship Him, to bless the body of Christ and make Him known. And I'm speaking for myself here. I'm too often lured by the idol of comfort, the idol that makes us indifferent and disobedient to God's call in our lives. For Israel, it was more obvious, a strong young bull or calf, which symbolized fertility, prosperity, and strength. And those idols in our lives are most likely more subtle, and that's what makes them all the more dangerous. Mums and dads, how do we feel after a long day? A long day with the kids or a long day away at work. And after all that, the kids just want more and more. Do we joyfully exhibit worship of our God? Is God our Father in order to raise godly offspring? Or do we worship the idol of comfort and self because we'd rather just Netflix and chill? Or are we living for the eternal glory of God? Or are we living for the pleasures of the world? The Israelites were the chosen people of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, His treasured possession. But now God gives them a new name. For the first time, not the last, He calls them a stiff-necked people in verse 9. So when you had an ox or a bull or whatever, when you're going out to harvest, you'll put a thing called a yoke on its neck, and it would have to curve its neck to get that yoke on. But if it tensed up, you couldn't get that yoke on, and then the animal was useless. And that's exactly what they've become. They've ironically worshipped this calf, this bull, and they've been compared to a stiff-necked bull. It's completely useless. So are we ready and willing to serve in God's mission, to worship Him, make Him known, to take on that yoke? Now, God is what we call immutable. That means He's unchanging. He never changes. He's also sovereign, meaning His divine will come to fruition and nothing will stop it. When Moses pleads with God in verse 12, he says, turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for the people when God threatened to destroy them. So in verse 14, it says God relented, but God isn't changing his mind or sovereign plan. Moses interceded in prayer. God allowed that intercessory prayer itself, because it was part of God's will to show his grace to the people. It's like when my two-year-old daughter enthusiastically tries to help with the dishes. She's still, she's at the stage where she finds those mundane tasks to be a bit of fun. But we'll give it a few years. But I don't need her help to get it done. And I'll definitely have additional cleaning and mess afterwards to clean up. But as a father, it's a real joy to allow her to be part of that plan, to display my love for her. And when it goes haywire, to make sure I lovingly correct and guide and nurture her in that task. God, in the same way, allows us to be part of his plan and mission so he can display his great love and shine his gospel of grace through us. In his sovereignty, he's woven this plan that we are intimately a part of. So now we see this song that they're singing. The last song that we heard in Exodus, it was a good song, the song of Moses. It was a song of triumph and praise to God after he brought them through the Red Sea. And so the Israelites had previously sung in chapter 15. They said, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him." But here in Exodus 32, the Israelites are singing a different song, a sinful song, praising this false imposter god in the form of a bull or calf. Now, as we read before, God told Moses what the people were doing at the bottom of the mountain, but it wasn't until Moses saw them with his own eyes in their worship of this idol that he really blew up. Now, he isn't faulted for his anger here. He was angry for the things of God. He's angry that the people have betrayed God. And as we read in verse 19, he threw the tablets out of his hand, smashing them at the base of the mountain. Now, this wasn't just a fit of anger, but a deliberate, symbolic act. Here at the foot of the mountain was where the people previously demonstrated their allegiance to God. So this act demonstrated not Moses' rejection of God's law and character, but of the people's rejection. Moses shifts the people's focus back towards God. He does this through the destruction of this pathetic false god they had fashioned for themselves. He destroys the object of their idolatry, that which was stealing worship from God. So in verse 20, it says, "He took the calf they had made, burned it up, ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water." So here is a god of their making who they control. Not only is it unable to defend itself, but it is reduced to powder and it is passed through their bodies and exits with their bodily waste. What a god indeed. We see what seems to be such a drastic measure. But such is the seriousness of sin. What tempts us to take our worship of God and try to share it in a song, in an evil, distorted form of worship? What tempts us to take our worship for the Creator, God, and to direct our worship towards the created, like this calf and the other fleeting things of this world? And we think, where was the leader among the people? Aaron, the priest-to-be, elected by God. This is the guy supposed to intercede for the people on a regular basis after the tabernacle is set up. But what does Aaron do? He blames the people without admitting his own unfaithfulness. In verse 22, he says, You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. So not only does he lie about what he has done with regards to the calf, but he claims that the calf just appeared out of the fire when they threw the gold in. We see a scared, broken sinner in Aaron, just as much in need of God's grace as the rest of the Israelites, just as much in need of God's grace as you and I. So here, God has gathered a new people unto himself. He has issued forth a new law, reflecting who he is. But his people have fallen. We see in this passage just how offensive this sin was to God. Later in verses 30 and 31, it's called a grave sin. But back to verse 25, we read, the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. They were meant to be a people who were set apart from all the nations around them. But they rejected God and adopted the pagan ways of the world. Never underestimate the power of a changed life to even make the most ardent skeptic sit up and notice. And never underestimate the power of hypocrisy to embolden the enemies of God. The enemies of Israel looked at the people in scorn. We often can underestimate how our lives have the power to make people say, I'm not sure if there really is a God, but I can't deny that something has happened in his or her life. Or they make a big profession of faith on Sunday singing Jesus songs and they know how to get dressed up, but I know how they are really the rest of the week. If that's their God, then no thanks. So for Israel, it was a national failure on the grandest scale, taking the treasure God had blessed them with, the gold, and they just squandered it to be like every other nation around them. And Moses, having broken the tablets in righteous anger and having destroyed the false god, he asked the people, who here is for the one true God? And we see the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel, from which the priests were taken from. They gather around him. But his words aren't just cheap words. He's got a task for them. As we read in verse 27 to 28, Moses, he told them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. So there were possibly about 2 million Israelites at this point. Some Bible scholars believe that the 3,000 that were killed that day were possibly the instigators of this idolatry, but regardless, they were fellow Israelites to these Levites, and it was no easy task. It may seem like a grossly exaggerated punishment for their crimes. It's just a little idolatry, some may say, but that's not how God sees it. A passage like this reorients us to the evil of sin, because we can either assert our human autonomy and say, I don't like a God who views sin in such stark terms and punishes it like this. I don't want a God like this. Or you can say, I have to listen to the Bible. My knowledge of God is going to be better than my own instincts or desires. The Bible tells me that sin is so shocking and evil that it's deserving of punishment, even like this. We tend to think that we deserve so little punishment, that our sins are very light. Our infractions are minor, and these sorts of Bible passages are just a gross exaggeration. But Israel rebelled against God, the God who made them, who saved them of his own sovereign, free grace and mercy. In rejecting God's law, they were telling God, we don't like you. We don't like you for who you are. In verse 32, Moses trying to intercede for the people. He says to God, now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. Some other versions say, blot me out of your book that you have written. The book was a common phrase in the ancient world kings used it to keep a record. It was kind of census with taxes, military duty, and property. And when someone died, you blotted them out with ink. You didn't have an eraser, you couldn't hit delete. You simply blotted them out. But God says no. He says, whoever sinned against me, I will erase from my book. I will hold them accountable for their sin. Verse 33, 34. And he does hold them accountable, as we read in verse 35. And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people, and they did for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses has been so effective in God's plan because God used him. But his plea in verse 32 won't work. His blood is not enough. For all the world, it seems like Moses can do anything. I'm not sure if you've seen the Ten Commandments, the film in which the actor Charlton Heston plays Moses. It's from decades ago. So the youngins may not have seen it. I've only seen it because it was one of the many films in my father's endless film collection. But the makers obviously take a lot of artistic liberty here. Moses is so confident, authoritative, and in control, leaving out the obvious flaws and weaknesses we read about. The reality is, Moses could not save the people from their sin because he was a flawed and sinful person, just like Aaron, the Israelites, and us, equally in need of a Savior. We're left wondering, when will enough be enough? When will the plague stop? The God who turned the plagues against the Egyptians has sent a plague as a warning to his own people. We see what a serious sin this is, and we see the great holiness of God. Moses can't act on their behalf. We're left saying, when? How? If not Moses, then who? So you can imagine the great relief and what good news it is. As Jesus hung on that cross and said those last words, those famous words, it is finished. Do you see how graphic a story of sin, this graphic story of sin and judgment, how it has everything to do with the good news of the gospel? Jesus accomplished what Moses, you, I, and the most loving person on earth could not. In Romans 4:25, in the New Testament, it says, referring to Jesus Christ, it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justice was satisfied through Christ. Through his perfect life, his death and resurrection for our sin. We are justified when we trust that only he makes us right with God. He is the only one who justifies. He did what no one else on earth can do. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, who doesn't fail his people. His people being those who trust in him. So come to Christ, believe in him, run to him, repent of your sin, worship him and be raised with him, that we might enter and live in the promised land that goes on forever and ever, a world without end. Please pray with me.